Good morning to the rest of Riverside and visitors with us as well. If you brought your Bible, please turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. We just started this series a couple weeks ago in Proverbs, and the series title is Foolproof, God's Wisdom in Proverbs. And some of the things that we've already seen in these first few chapters is the fact that knowledge is different than wisdom. Knowledge is just information, facts, data. But wisdom is the skillful application of knowledge to life. We saw last time that much of Proverbs depicts life in terms of two different paths. A path of wisdom that leads to a priceless treasure, and a path of folly that leads to destruction. And we saw that a person could be full of knowledge but still be a fool. We also saw four steps in pursuing godly wisdom. Remember what they were? Accept. Accept the word of God. We saw in chapter 2. Then secondly, listen. Third, ask. And fourth, don't just wait, but search. Actively search. And God will reveal his wisdom, his abundant wisdom. It's his desire to do so. So this morning we're beginning in chapter 3. And the message title is Divine Guidance. And we're going to cover, the bulletin says the first 12 verses, we're going to cover the first 8. And I've got a two-part outline for you. First of all, storing up truth in verses 1 through 4. And secondly, living out trust in verses 5 through 8. So we'll start by reading through the passage and then we'll dive into more detail. So Proverbs chapter 3, my son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. For they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Well, we're going to start out in the first four verses, and we want to look at storing up truth. Now, when I read this passage in Proverbs 3, it reminds me a lot of another passage in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. It's one of the most famous passages in Scripture. To a Jewish person, it's one of the most important. And they would recite it every single day as part of their daily prayers. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He quotes from this passage in Deuteronomy 6. And the Jewish people call this passage the Shema, because the first two words are Shema Yisrael, which means hear, O Israel. So Shema means hear. And you're probably familiar with the passage. I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then this part. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Well, that should sound familiar, because this is exactly what Solomon is doing in Proverbs chapter 3. He's impressing the commands, the word of God, upon his son. Look at verse 1. He says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. And then in verse 3, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So Solomon is living out God's command in Proverbs chapter, or God's command in Deuteronomy 6. And he's modeling the role of the word of God in the home. And he's modeling the role of a parent and administering the word to his or her children, impressing it upon the hearts of a child. Now, that instruction God has in Deuteronomy 6, he didn't just intend that for Solomon. He intended that for us as well, for you, for me. We're to impress the Word of God, the truth of God's Word, upon the hearts of our children. And beyond that, we're to live it out. We're to model what that looks like. So notice the emphasis on the heart in verses 1 and 3. Throughout the Bible, the heart is used to refer to our inner being. It's like the real you on the inside. It represents our thoughts, our will, our desires, and our affections. It's the inner you. But the Bible does not paint a very pretty picture of the human heart, does it? It's described as deceitful, desperately wicked, proud, broken, bitter, fearful, and I could go on and on. That's the picture of the human heart in Scripture. It's so bad, in fact, that the human heart cannot be treated. It has to be transplanted. It has to be completely taken away and a replacement put there in its place. And the good news is, that's what God does. Listen to this verse from the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, verse 26. God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's God in the Old Testament talking about a heart transplant. And this is what happens when we receive the Lord as our Savior. We know the verse, he makes us a new creation. One of the first things he does is he takes out this heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh that can respond to God, that has new desires, new affections, a new Lord. And he places his spirit in us. That's his transforming work from the inside out. And so listen to how Solomon refers to the heart in verse 1. He says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. And his father David wrote, I have hidden your word in my heart so that I might not, so that I will not sin against you. And so it's speaking of the human heart like it's some kind of storage device, isn't it? Well, that's exactly what Jesus said. Listen to Luke chapter 6, verse 45. He says, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus said that what you see in a person is a reflection of what's inside the heart. And that the heart can be used to store both good and evil. You can think of the heart like a warehouse filled with shelves. But these shelves don't come pre-stocked. They're actually empty shelves. And you have to fill them up. You have to fill them up. God wants you to fill them with good things, with the truth of his word. Look back at chapter 2, verse 1, where Solomon writes, my son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, this is what he's talking about. Put these commands on the shelves of your heart. Store them up. Now, when you accept the word of God and you listen and you ask and you search, like chapter 2 said, that's exactly what we're doing. We're taking the truth of God's word and we're storing it in our heart where it can be used, where it can be applied to our life. And then look at the result in verse 2. For they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. And in verse 4, then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God. Now, one of the things you have to keep in mind when you study the book of Proverbs is that God presents in it divine principles, but it's not necessarily an absolute promise. So in verse 2, it says, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. It's not a promise that every faithful person will become a wealthy octogenarian and die after a long life and be very wealthy. But the divine principle still stands. Wisdom will prolong your life and will result in good financial decisions. So it is a divine principle. It's not an absolute promise. There are exceptions. Now, I heard about a grandmother who decided to try horseback riding. Even though she had no lessons or prior experience, she climbed up on the horse and immediately started galloping. And she reached to grab on as best she could, but her grip began to slip. And so she clung to the horse's mane. But as she did, her body started sliding out of the saddle and down along the side of the horse. The horse kept right on galloping, oblivious to the fact that its rider was falling off. Well, she slid off the saddle, and finally, in a last-ditch effort, she tried to fling herself off the horse and throw herself to safety, but her foot got tangled up in the stirrup. So with every gallop of this horse, her head's getting pounded against the ground, pounded against the ground. And just before she lost consciousness, thankfully, Stan, the Walmart greeter, noticed what was happening and unplugged the horse. Saved her. Well, this woman might not live to be 80. She could die younger. But wisdom, right decision-making will prolong your life. So we have these divine principles in verses 2 and 4. And I want to give you four ways that God takes these principles, this truth that's stored up within us, and applies it, uses it to transform our life. Two of these relate to positive actions, and two relate to negative actions. So the first one, the Spirit will use the truthful things stored up in us, in our hearts, to prompt us or move us to action. To prompt us. And so let's take the topic of maybe laziness. Proverbs says a lot about laziness. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 say, "How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man." So this is a truth. This is a principle. And if that's implanted in your heart, God will use that to prompt you. Hey, I should probably get a job. I should probably get up and do something, not just lay here. So the first thing God does is His Spirit works through the truth implanted in us to prompt us. And then secondly, the Spirit uses the things stored in our heart to confirm when we do right. Let's say you're in a situation where you're being questioned and you have to testify. And your testimony, sharing the truth, could actually be detrimental to your situation. But you know the principle in Proverbs 12:22, the Lord detests lying lips, but He delights in men who are truthful. So you tell the truth, despite what it might cost you. And when it's over, the Spirit of God confirms in you, you did the right thing. I'm pleased with you. That was a tough choice, and you did the right thing. So the Spirit prompts, He confirms. The third thing, those two are both in regard to positive actions, and there's a couple in regard to negative actions. He warns us. Let's say you go into the convenience store and you pay for your milk, and the cashier is doling out your change, and you realize he gave you an extra $20. You could really use that money. And maybe you think, hey, it's a gift from the Lord, thank you. And you're tempted to fold that up and put it in your pocket and walk out. After all, you didn't steal it. It wasn't your fault. But there's that warning. Warning, doot, doot, doot. You're about to do something that's wrong. You know that feeling. We talked last week about scruples, that feeling when we're about to do something that we know is wrong. That's the Spirit of God warning us. We'll say we don't heed the warning. We walk out with the money. Well, then the fourth thing that the Spirit of God does is He convicts us. Now, you know this feeling too. You wake up in the morning and your brain switches on and you go, ugh, did I really do that? Did I really say that? Did I do that? You know that feeling? It just hits you right away. I know that sometimes when I wake up, it's almost like when you boot up a computer. They have a thing called CMOS. It executes certain instructions right away. And to me, it's like my brain's processing. What did I do yesterday? Did I screw up? Did I do good? Was it a good day? Was it a bad day? And sometimes I have the feeling, oh, did I really say that or do that? I might wake up that way tomorrow. I don't know. I'll let you know later, depending on how this goes. But you know that feeling, the Spirit of God convicting you. That's a fourth way in which the Spirit uses the truth stored up on the shelves of your heart. Now, what if you don't have anything stored up on those shelves, anything good? If there's not the truth of God's word, what's the Spirit going to use to bring about that warning, that conviction, that prompting, that confirming? I've never known the Spirit to put a verse in my mind that I'd never heard before. It just doesn't seem to work. He could, but what he does, it's the Spirit of God working through the Word of God to accomplish the will of God in the child of God. That's how it works. God works through his word. And so to know the will of the Lord, we have to know the word of God. We have to fill those shelves and stock them up. That's how God works through his word. And so it underscores the importance of storing up these things. And like I said, when we accept and listen and ask and search, that's what we're doing. We're storing up this truth within us. And then it says in verse 4, then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. I love the fact that we can be in favor with both God and man. It doesn't have to be one or the other. The person that comes to mind right away is Joseph. He was faithful to God. But he also found favor in the eyes of Potiphar, his Egyptian master. When Potiphar saw that the Lord gave him success in everything and that the Lord was with him, Joseph gained favor in the eyes of Potiphar. Now, Christian theology might not be very attractive to an unsaved world, but the character that it produces, I believe, is very attractive. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness. Because so many of these things are others-oriented. It impacts the people around us, and they like that. They like to be loved. They like your patience. They like the joy that you exude. Even if they deny the God who embodies all of these characteristics, it can still be attractive to the world. So we can, when we follow the truth, the principles in God's word, we can find a good name in the sight of God and man both. And I hope that's your goal. Remember the passage that we're to adorn the gospel of Christ. We're to make it attractive, beautiful, pleasant to people. And so that's what he says. Store these in your heart. And this is one of the many results of following this path of truth. So that's storing up truth. Let's look at living out trust in verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Now I think I brought it up there. There it is. So this is one of my favorite passages. I know you say that I say that a lot, but this really is, this might be my favorite passage, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It had a huge impact in my life, but it's also one of the most challenging passages, I think, in all of the Bible, because it says that our feelings and our intellect are not reliable when it comes to always discerning right and wrong. We can't always trust them, because as wonderful as feelings and intellect are, they're distorted by sinfulness. Our bodies are broken. We have a sin nature. And so it's like looking through one of those glass shower doors. It distorts everything. We can't see clearly. So we have to learn to trust God above all else, even when it doesn't feel right, even when it does not make sense to us. This is what I tried to illustrate with the students when we went flying together. And let me tell you another kind of related story that really drove this point home in my own life. I first began flying when I was 14 years old. And I didn't have any money, but I mowed lawns. And with the money, I paid for flying lessons. And I was one of these kids that never drove a car in high school. I was riding the bus to school even as a senior, and I was flying airplanes on the weekends. if my mom would drop me off at the airport. So I was flying rather than driving, and when I met my wife, Deborah, we knew each other in high school, but you heard the story, we met at the airport. Well, it was an immediate connection because she came from a flying family as well. And so my older son always said that it was love at first flight. And he's kind of right. You want to see something funny? Okay, there it is. That would be 1985. Love the tube socks. Boy, those were all the thing. They might come back someday. I'm saving mine. I got a drawer full. But we connected. We shared some of the same passions. We shared a love for the Lord. But back when I was taking flying lessons, the day before I took my flight test to go out and earn my pilot's license, I went up with an instructor, and I'll never forget this morning. It was crystal clear in Texas, beautiful morning, and we're flying along, and he reached behind the seat, and he pulled out a view limiting device, and he said, "Here, Paul, I want you to put this on." And so I did, and I couldn't see anything but the instruments. And then he took me through several of those maneuvers that I took those students through. And at one point he said, "Paul, which way are we turning?" And I said, "We're turning right." He said, "Are you sure?" I said, "I'm positive." And he said, "Well, what does that instrument say?" And I said, "It says we're turning left." And he said, "Well, which one's right?" I said, "I am. We're turning right." He goes, "Okay, take off the hood." It was an eye-opener. We were turning left, big time. It taught me an important lesson right away. I cannot trust my feelings. Now, fast forward a couple years to 1989. Deborah and I were married. We're living in Albuquerque. We bought a little four-seat airplane, and we would use it to fly from Albuquerque to visit our family in Austin. And in 1989, Memorial Day weekend, we left on a Friday after work, and we were going to have a three-day weekend in Austin. We had Deborah's uncle with us, and we had another friend. So the four of us loaded up. We took off about 6 o'clock. It was a 3.5-hour flight. We'd be in the daylight for the first hour or so, and then it would be dark. And I remember as we got to Midland, Texas, Jason's hometown, I remember it was beautiful, clear night, and the lights of Midland, Odessa were just gorgeous as we're flying over. But way off in the distance, we see some lightning. Now, back then, we didn't have onboard real-time weather information coming in. I can get weather and radar on my iPad today, but not back then. You had to call on the radio. And you talk to a flight service station. It's a meteorologist who'll give you a briefing, tell you what you can expect. So we called flight service, and he said, "Yeah, those storms are going to stay well to the north of your route. No problem. Keep on going. You're fine." So we continued on. We're over Midland, Odessa. And all of a sudden, the lights went out. Boom, we were in the clouds at night. Now, I wasn't an instrument-rated pilot back then, and that airplane was not fully instrument-equipped. It had the basics to handle an emergency situation with no visual reference, but to be a visual pilot at night with no visual reference is a frightful thing. Let me give you an illustration to maybe help you relate. Let's say you're driving at night on a narrow one-lane road, but it's not a regular road. This road is a sheer drop-off on each side, 10,000 feet down. So you're on this little ribbon of pavement, 10,000 feet tall, and there's no guardrails. And you're driving along on this thing at night, white knuckled, and somebody reaches over and turns off your headlights. How would you feel? Ooh, that's what happens when you fly into the clouds at night as a visual pilot. And I thought, oh my goodness. The first thing I did, I started turning the airplane around. And I just saw little flashes of light, the city lights through little breaks in the clouds, and we're turning around. And within seconds, I can hear the airspeed building on the airplane. We were in a very steep nose-down turn, and I had no way to realize that in my own senses. And immediately, my training kicked in. I said, wait a minute, go back to the instruments. And there it is, nose-down, sharp bank, leveled off the plane, raise the nose, let it decelerate, and then I began a shallow turn on instruments until I was heading in a reciprocal heading, and within a minute, we flew out of the clouds. We were safe, but I had to have that training. I had to have that training. I had to learn. I can't just trust what I'm feeling. We would have lost our lives in 1989, I'm quite confident. Like I said in the video, that attitude indicator is an absolute reference. You have to get to a place where you willingly surrender your feelings and you submit to the truth of that instrument. And it's not an easy thing to do. It takes a little bit of practice. In life, the Word of God is our absolute reference. And every one of us is going to go through times in our lives where every feeling in our body says that something is right. Every hormone in our body is going to say that something is right. And yet you look at the Word of God and it says, that's not right. Turn around. You're going down the wrong path. This leads to destruction. Turn around. But it feels so right. It's wrong. And we have to learn to trust it. Especially for young people. We have to learn to trust the Word of God. Now, I found a Barna survey that they surveyed a couple thousand people, and here's what they found. Oh, there's the attitude indicator. Barna reached out and said, okay, what do you use to determine moral right and wrong in your life? And here's what they came up with. They said that for adults, only 13% of adults and 7% of teens use the Bible as the basis for moral decision making. 13% and 7%. When you think about how many people claim to be a Christian, that statistic is staggering. So what are they using? Barna found this, that 30% of adults and 38% of teens base decisions on whatever feels right or comfortable. That's a spiral dive. That's a crash, destruction, waiting to happen. Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in himself is a fool. Hear that again. He who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom is kept safe. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't use your brain in decision making or that you don't seek the counsel of other people. Proverbs says just the opposite. It says there's safety in a multitude of counselors. But when what you think and what you feel doesn't align with the absolute reference in God's Word, you submit to the truth of God's Word. You go no further based on feelings. You go based upon the Word of God. How often do you feel like loving your enemies? You ever wake up and go, that schmuck, I'm going to just dote on him or her? You don't feel like that, do you? And you probably never will. How often do you feel like the way to make progress and work my way up in life is to become a servant of all? We don't feel that way because we're broken. Although we have a new heart, we still have a sin nature. We're still in a body of flesh and it's corrupted. So we can't trust our feelings. There will be many, many times when the Word of God is saying, turn around. And again, this is especially important for young people, because you're building habits very early in life. And we need to learn very early on to trust the Word of God. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach, when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. See, one of the other lessons that I learned that night over Midland, Odessa, is that you can't wait until you're in that situation to start learning what to do. What if the lights went out and I reached into the back seat and got the FAA's instrument flying handbook? Let's see, Deborah, what do we do now? It would have been too late. And in the same way, you have to be equipped to react to a certain situation. You have to be equipped in advance. You got to store up the truth now so there's something for the Spirit of God to work on when you find yourself in that situation. If you wait until you get there, chances are it's too late. Another lesson that I learned is that the decisions I make impact the lives of other people. We had Deborah's uncle and a friend of ours in the back of the plane. I had my wife there. My kids weren't born yet. They wouldn't have been here. They wouldn't be here if I had not trusted that instrument and let go of my own feelings. If I wouldn't have learned that clear, crystal clear morning in Texas, if I wouldn't have learned that lesson. And in the same way, moral decisions that you and I make impact the lives of people around us, for good or for bad. We can bring great destruction to families, to spouse, to neighbors by the things we do. And at the same time, we can bring great blessing. So we have to realize that our decisions affect those people around us. Many people reject the Word of God because they don't like the principles, especially in the area of sexual morality. No, I should be able to do anything I want. This is my body. If I want to do this and I'm not hurting anybody, it should be okay. This business about, no, that's wrong, I won't accept that. So people reject that. And in doing so, they do tremendous harm to themselves. How many people get to the end of a long life? How many burned out Hollywood superstars have you seen that went down that path only to realize they wreaked havoc on their lives and the lives of their family? And near the end, they go, if I would have only known then what I know now. But God's telling them now. God's telling you now, we have to yield to the Word of God and trust it implicitly. These principles, they're not meant to keep us from having fun. They're meant to protect us so that we can have the most fun, so that we can have the abundant life that God wants us to have. So, well, I did go on to get my instrument rating several years later. And today, we fly in the clouds all the time. And it's no big deal. It's because I've got the training and experience to do it competently. And so in the same way, 1 Timothy 4:7 says, train yourselves to be godly. Train yourself. Learn to ignore those other voices. And there's a lot of them. Remember them in chapter 2 of Proverbs? There's the immoral woman. Come here, do this. Come on. And there's the wicked men all calling out saying, come join me. It'll be good for you. We have to learn to ignore those voices, and we have to follow the voice of God as seen in his word. So this is the counsel that Solomon is giving to his son. And he says this in verse 7. He said, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. To be wise in your own eyes means that you think you're wiser, smarter, more capable, more mature than you actually are. Now, it's easier to see this in kids. So let's pick on the kids and then we'll apply it to ourselves. You know a child that thinks they know it all. They've got it all figured out. They don't need mom and dad's counsel. They know. So they basically, this little six-year-old tells mom what we're going to have for dinner. Where what she's going to eat, where she's going to sit, what color bowl and cup she's going to use, when she's done, when she's going to get up and go. See, there's no respect for the authority or the wisdom of a parent. The child's wise in his or her own eyes. We talk about that in the parenting classes, how to avoid that, raising a child who's wise in their own eyes. But what about an adult? What about us? An adult who's wise in their own eyes, they're not teachable. They're certainly not submissive to the Word of God because they got it all figured out. I don't need this. I'll decide. And there's a reason why I think this instruction is early on in the book of Proverbs in chapter 3, because if we don't get verses 5 and 6 down, the rest of the book doesn't matter, because you'll take the rest of the book and you'll go, Yeah, that's good. No, not that. That's not for me. No, this is old stuff. This one, yeah, okay. No, not that. You'll pick and choose. You'll cherry pick the Proverbs, but it's all truth and it's all relevant, and we need to take it all in and we need to apply it. This is our challenge over the next many weeks as we go through the book of Proverbs. Every word of it is absolute truth, whether you think it is or not, whether you feel like it is or not, it is, and we got to learn that. Because if we're following our own wisdom, Romans 1:22 says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They became fools. So we don't want to be wise in our own eyes. That's the exact opposite of submitting to the Word of God and the truth of his word. So do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. And again, to fear the Lord means to have a reverential awe that produces loving submission, humble submission to a loving God. Reverential awe that produces humble submission to a loving God. That's what it means to fear the Lord. And then comes the reward in verse 8. It says, this will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. I found that healthcare in the United States has grown to over $3.6 billion per year. That's over $11,000 for every man, woman, and child. So if you're a family of five, $55,000 per year in healthcare costs. We pour a ton of money into healthcare. You could say we're a health-conscious society, but the fact is many of the things we do in practice run contrary to good health. But we tend to do them anyway. We got healthcare. We'll just fix it later. There'll be a pill or there'll be a procedure which will fix these terrible choices that I'm making. I heard about a woman who accompanied her husband to the doctor's office. And after his checkup, the doctor called the wife into his office alone to talk to just her. And this is what he said. He said, your husband's suffering from a very severe stress disorder. If you don't do the following, your husband will surely die. Each morning, fix him a healthy breakfast. Be pleasant at all times. For lunch, make him a nutritious meal. For dinner, prepare an especially nice meal for him. Don't burden him with any chores. Don't discuss your problems with him. It'll only make his stress worse. No nagging. And most importantly, make love with your husband several times a week. If you do this for the next 10 months to a year, I think your husband will regain his health completely. So they're driving home. And the husband's curious. He says, so what did the doctor say to you? And she looked at him and said, he said you're going to die. She wasn't going there. No way. Well, verse 8 of our text says that the pursuit of wisdom and godliness will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. And it's not the only benefit that's promised here. We've seen several others just in this passage. Look back at verse 2. For they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Verse 4. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. And now in verse 8. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Now your bones, like the structure, the supporting structure of your body. And your body, it's actually your navel, like the core of your being. It'll bring health to you. But you put these together, you get the picture. The person who pursues wisdom and godliness will live under the blessing of the Lord. That's what it's saying. And this will culminate in eternal life. This is the priceless treasure that chapter 2 was talking about. But on the other hand, the person who rejects the wisdom of God will live a life of self-destruction and it will end in eternal judgment. Now again, this verse is not an absolute promise. It's a divine principle. It's not an absolute promise of perfect health. Faithful believers still get sick. They still catch disease. They still die. Look at Job. He was a righteous man and he suffered greatly. But the principle is this. Living by God's precepts promotes spiritual, emotional, and physical health. It promotes spiritual, emotional, and physical health. This is the reason why these Christian health sharing plans can cut your insurance costs by about 50%, sometimes as much as down to one-third of what, say, a commercial plan like Blue Cross Blue Shield does. How can they do that? Because a believer, someone who's following the principles in God's word, is a lower risk than an unbeliever. Now, we have a number of families. We use Christian healthcare ministries here at the church. A number of families use one of those health sharing services, and they require each year a certification by a pastor or church leader that this family is attending worship at least 3 weeks a month, and that to the best of our knowledge, they're living by the principles in God's word, and they're not doing some specific things which are self-destructive. And it is my great privilege to sign that for many families here every year. I'm happy to do that. Now, the cost, again, a third to a half of what regular insurance would cost. Now, Blue Cross Blue Shield doesn't like this because it takes these low-risk, you know, payers and moves them out of their system, and now the remainder, their cost is going to go up where it should be, you know, and we see the benefit of that. So living by God's precepts, it promotes spiritual, emotional, and physical health, but it's not a guarantee that you'll never get sick, not a guarantee that we won't get COVID, it's not a guarantee that we'll die at 80 years old or older, but it is a principle. None of us will enjoy perfect health right now. We won't, because we live in a fallen world. Yet at the end of the narrow path of godliness, there is the promise, the guarantee, the hope, the guarantee of perfect health, both physically and spiritually. Do you believe that? There is the guarantee of perfect health. And it's provided through Jesus Christ, our great physician. Let me remind you what Revelation 21 says in verses 4 and 5. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Praise God. The narrow path of wisdom and godliness that leads to God's blessing now and perfect health, eternal life with the Lord. So wrapping this up, the first three chapters of Proverbs were urged to seek godly wisdom and to store it up within us. And when we do, it aligns our life with the purpose and principles of God. It places us where He wants us to be, in a place of blessing and protection and provision. That's where He wants us to be. And on that path, the best part, we enjoy close fellowship with the Lord. Sin breaks fellowship. We enjoy close fellowship with the Lord. This wisdom, the wisdom of that path, it comes from the Lord, but we must desire it and we must seek it out. And when we do, God is faithful to provide it in abundance. He longs to. He says, come to me and ask, search, I'll pour out my wisdom. And you can align your life with my purpose and my values, and you can live under my blessing. And then God works through the Holy Spirit to take those truths in us and to prompt us to do the right thing and confirm when we have done so, to warn us when we're about to sin and to convict us when we have. So the question, one of the questions we have to deal with is, what are we storing up? What are we storing up on those shelves of our heart? What type of input are we opening ourselves up to? Because like we said last week, we have to be careful about the voices we're listening to and the types of things we're storing up in our heart. And then next, we have to live out trust. Our feelings and our intellect, again, as wonderful as they are, they're not reliable for determining right and wrong. And Proverbs says, he who trusts in himself is a fool, but the one who walks in wisdom is kept safe. We need to bring our thoughts and our feelings and our actions in line with the revealed truth of God's word. We need to discipline ourselves to do that. And we need to begin now. We can't wait. We need to do it now. If you're following your feelings, you're heading down a path of destruction, a dangerous path. Your feelings may be saying, full speed ahead, keep on going, and look, everybody's here with you. They're doing it too. But God's word stands there saying, danger, warning, don't go there, turn around. We have to discipline ourselves to follow the word of God. If we continue to ignore that, it's going to end in disaster. But it's still not too late. If you're on that wrong path, you can do it today. Cry out to God. He stands ready to forgive and cleanse and receive you back into fellowship and to restore to you a place of honor as His child. God's wanting that for you and for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that you don't just point and say, go do that. this is the right thing, go do it and send us off. Instead, like the good father that you are, you walk alongside us. You lead us. You encourage us. You even empower us. And God, when we fall, you pick us up. Having taken the punishment for our failure upon yourself already, you pick us up and you restore us. God, there is none like you, perfect in love, full of compassion, full of mercy and grace. God, we want to live a life of obedience, a life of worship. Give us the strength and the power, the desire to do that. God, do your work in our hearts this morning, I pray. God, we love you. We worship you. And it's only by the name and power of Jesus that we can pray. Amen. Let's worship him together.